Well, I'm sure we've all seen people using them, and if I'm honest, I've always fancied owning one myself. When we lived in Cornwall, we would watch people scouring the beaches with them, and even from a distance, you could tell what they were doing, because every now and then they would stop and dig a hole in the sand, but then more often than not, they would move on with the sort of demeanour of someone who clearly hadn't found what they were hoping to find. And perhaps you know what I'm referring to by now, metal detectors. Metal detectors, you know, those tools that tell you if there is something made of metal below the Earth's surface. And it seems to be becoming an increasingly popular pastime today to go metal detecting. Not because people want to start an old tin can collection, although in my experience that seems to be what you turns up most often when you do use these things. But because I suspect there is in most people a desire to discover buried treasure. That's what pretty much everyone who buys a metal detector wants to discover, isn't it? Buried treasure. And to discover such would fulfill our childhood dreams, wouldn't it? For how many of us have children read books, seen films, played games that involve buried treasure? You can picture the pirate's map now, can't you? With the X that marks the spot. But you know, as I think of these men and women scanning a field or a beach with their metal detectors, I wonder if this is desire within us to discover buried treasure. If it's only the product of our reading these pirate stories when we were children, I don't think it is. I actually think that it's another expression of people endeavouring to satisfy their deepest longings. People, for the most part, have this perception that material wealth will somehow meet their greatest need. We'll quell those innermost cravings that we all have. And so some do the lottery and hope to win treasure. And some throw their lot into their work and hope to earn treasure. And some go out metal detecting and hope to find treasure. The trouble is, with all such temporal treasure, with all such earthly riches, is that they are vulnerable in this life, and you can't take them into the next. You know, if the moths or the rust or the thieves don't deprive you of them now, then death will one day, and such treasure will bring you no pleasure in the next life. And if we're honest, we know that. We know such treasures can't deal with our deepest longings. We fool ourselves they might, but deep down we know they can't, because we look around and we see that there are plenty of sad, even suicidal, wealthy people whose lies prove that possessing earthly treasures doesn't equate to possessing true happiness. But today I want to tell you about treasure. We can call it hidden treasure, we can call it buried treasure if you like, that may be found by each one of us. You want to discover hidden treasure, you can have hidden treasure. But the difference with the treasure I'm now describing is that it truly will meet your greatest need. It truly will satisfy those deepest longings. It will quell those innermost cravings, and not simply in this life, but for all eternity. Once yours, this treasure is secure and endures. The moths, the rust, the thieves, they won't get into this once it's your possession. The grave shan't dispossess you of it one day. Far from it. Death will only catapult you into a more delightful experience of it. And you are encouraged by God Himself to seek this treasure for yourself. But He has not left you to do so blindly. I have here, as it were, in this book, the Bible, I have here the treasure map. And the X is clearly marked on it. And that X is over not a place, but a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, here is the treasure. Indeed, He is the treasure. If only you would seek it. If only you would see it. This is true treasure. This is real riches that will satisfy our souls' needs and longings. And as we turn to the Word of God tonight, I think you'll quickly see why I've been talking in terms of treasure and buried treasure, because I want us briefly this evening to consider two very short parables that the Lord Jesus once told. We find them in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13 and verses 44 to 46. This chapter contains a number of parables that Jesus spoke, these everyday stories that he told that had a spiritual significance and application. The chapter here contains perhaps some of the most famous parables, the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the weeds. But it also contains, as well as these lengthy parables, a number of shorter ones. And here before us are two now in verses 44 to 46 of Matthew 13. Let me read these verses to you again. The kingdom of heaven, said Jesus, is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now we consider these parables together because, quite simply, they form a pair. They form a pair. There's a link word again at the start of verse 45. The Lord has used a made-up story about hidden treasure to illustrate a spiritual reality. But then in order to drive the message home, he again makes the same point through another story. This time the parable of the pearl of great value. That this repetition is not irrelevant. It shows the Lord Jesus is concerned that we should comprehend the meaning, that we should grasp the significance of what he is saying here, of the truth that he's seeking to convey. Now, as we looked at this pair of parables, I've just three questions I want to ask of it. Firstly, what are we to understand by the kingdom of heaven? For it's that phrase that introduces both parables. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. What are we to understand by that term, the kingdom of heaven? And then secondly, what is the overall lesson of these parables? And then thirdly, what is to be our response to these parables? And so firstly, let's just look at that term, the kingdom of heaven, which is found at the start of these and many of our Lord's parables. What does he mean by the kingdom of heaven? Well, what is a kingdom? A kingdom is a place where a king reigns, isn't it? That's straightforward enough. There have been and still are earthly kingdoms ruled by a king, or as in the case of the United Kingdom at the moment, ruled by a queen who is the sovereign. But this term, that the kingdom of heaven, is clearly not speaking about the territory of a mere earthly king. Indeed, you know, if you turn to Mark's Gospel and to Luke's Gospel, you will discover that what Matthew, for the most part in his gospel, calls the kingdom of heaven, they refer to as the kingdom of God. They're all referring to the same thing, but the two terms are interchangeable. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So what are we to understand by these terms that the Lord Jesus uses in these parables? We might perhaps initially think it's referring to everywhere, since surely, as we've referred to already today, the Lord God does reign everywhere. He is the sovereign ruler over all things, the creator and the controller of everything. And so we could say, in one sense, his kingdom is everywhere. But it's not so much that which is being spoken of here by the Lord Jesus. Now, the kingdom of heaven is inextricably linked to the Lord Jesus himself and his purpose in coming into this world. He is the king in this kingdom. We sang that in our hymns. He is the king of kings. He's the king of heaven. The title Christ, the title Messiah, it means God's chosen one, God's anointed king. He was born a king. When he came into this world, you remember the gifts that those wise men brought to him. They were gifts fit for a king, weren't they? For that is what he is. He is a king. But if we ask, why was this king, the eternal Son of God, why was he born into this world? Well, the primary purpose was to save a people for his kingdom. To save a people for his kingdom. To save them from what? To save them from their sins. So that they could belong to. So that they could be citizens of his kingdom of heaven. Because, you know, don't think that all of us are automatically born into this kingdom of heaven, because God's word won't allow you to reach that conclusion. The word of God is quite clear that we each come into this world as sinners. We are in rebellion against God. Yes, he is the only sovereign. He always remains that, the sovereign overall. But we do not submit in our sin to his sovereignty. We do not subject ourselves to his rule as true subjects would. We worship, don't we? We serve that which is not God, indeed, that which is anti-God. The Bible tells us that in coming into this world, our allegiance is in fact with Satan himself, God's archenemy. Our citizenship, spiritually speaking, is not in this kingdom of heaven. Far from it. As sinners, we belong to what the Bible calls the domain of darkness. This is the sinful condition, the pitiful position with which we each come into this world. Pitiful, because if we leave the world in the condition in which we come into it, we go forever to the place where God's wrath will be exercised against our sin. We go to hell. And yet the glorious message of the Bible is that God has graciously sent his Son into this world to save undeserving sinners from hell and to bring them into his kingdom. The King himself has come to deliver sinners like us from the domain of darkness and transfer us into his kingdom of heaven. And how has he done this? He has done this by dying himself for our sins, by taking upon himself that wrath, that punishment that we deserve. The King of the kingdom of heaven was the King who hung on the cross of Calvary. And he did that so that the likes of us in our domain of darkness might be transferred into his kingdom of light and love, to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. In dying there, he opened the entrance into his kingdom for all who would, through repentance of their sins, through faith in Christ, all who would go through. And in that kingdom, Christ reigns. Not only have all his sins, people's sins, been forgiven, but their shackles to sin have been broken. And there his people do serve him. Of course, there's what we call a now and a not yet about all of this. There's a present reality and a future hope. People enter his kingdom now. As they believe in the King, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has done for them, this is a present reality. Let me tell you, every Christian, for that is who these citizens are, it is those who are truly Christians, every Christian's citizenship is in heaven. Do you realise that? The Apostle Paul wrote that in his letter to Philippians. He said, our citizenship is in heaven. Not will be one day. It is now. That is where the Christian belongs. That their spiritual passport is stamped heaven. Yes, we still sin, but now our hearts are inclined to serve the Saviour where they once weren't. Christ does reign in the lives of his people. He is king. But then there is more to come. There is the not yet. For every Christian will one day be taken to be with God, taken to heaven, where at the end of the age all the saved of all the centuries will be gathered for a blissful eternity, where they will then perfectly serve and worship forever their Saviour King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We had that glimpse into heaven this morning, didn't we, through the book of Revelation. And the citizens of that place worshipping God and serving him day and night. What has begun in this life will be perfectly completed in the next. Let me say, though, at the same time, those who have rejected him in this life will also acknowledge his greatness then. They too will bow the knee before this king. They too will confess that he is the Lord. But they will do so as those who died his enemies and not his subjects saved by grace. And their destiny is hell and not heaven forever. This is what the Lord Jesus is referring to by this term, the kingdom of heaven. In a sense, it's a message of the gospel, isn't it? It's the sovereignty of God displayed in the salvation of sinners. Sinners becoming citizens of heaven, where once they deserved and were only destined for hell. But now the king himself has come and taken upon himself their sin, dying the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring them to God, to bring them into his kingdom. He is their king. They are his subjects. This is the kingdom of heaven breaking into men and women's lives. That's what Jesus is speaking about here. He's speaking about salvation. He's coming to save people like us from hell. But what is the lesson of the parables before us now, both of which begin with this expression, the kingdom of heaven? Well, the lesson that the Lord would have us learn from this pair of parables is clear. The kingdom of heaven, with all that term means, it is something of inestimable value. It is of unsurpassed worth. You know, let me read the parables again. The kingdom of heaven is like this that we've been talking about. It's like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys a field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. It's clear, isn't it, what the king himself would have us understand about himself and about his kingdom through these two simple stories. He's saying that when a person comprehends these things correctly, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can be compared to it all. Not a thing can come close to even matching it in terms of its worth. It's better than the best. So far exceeding whatever else that person has previously regarded as being precious. You know, here we have one man, he's walking through a field, or more probably he's working in that field. He's digging the ground on behalf of the field's owner. And as he digs, he strikes something, and maybe he thinks to begin with that it's a stone. But then he starts to uncover it and his excitement levels rise, for he realises it's no stone, it's treasure. It's buried treasure he's come across. So what's he to do? Well, if he removes it from the ground, it belongs to the field's owner. But he's determined to make this treasure his own. It is so valuable. It's of such worth. He's determined to make this his own. So he full of joy, rushes home and sells all that he has and buys the field so that he can secure that treasure for himself. And just imagine that. I always wonder if this man had a wife at home, and he rushes in and he says, "Darling, sell everything. Sell everything. I'm buying a field." And she perhaps thinks he's mad. And he says, "No, I've come across treasure. I've come across treasure, something of greater value than all that we own or could ever own." And that's what he does. He buys the field. Now our attention isn't being drawn here to this man's business ethics, because we might feel a little bit sorry for the field owner here. That's not why our attention's being drawn to here. The point being made is that this treasure was a far greater worth than anything else, than everything else this man had. He had to have it. But then we're introduced to another man. He's not a field worker. He's a pearl trader. He's a man whose life has been spent searching out the best pearls, buying them and selling them. You know, he could probably tell you many a story about many a fine pearl. And he no doubt had a collection of pearls at home that, you know, he could illustrate his stories with. But then one day, as this man goes about his business, he comes across a pearl that is unlike any other pearl he's seen before. He looks at it with awe. He can't believe his eyes. He can't believe what he's seeing. He handles it with wonder. He studies it with admiration. It's not marginally better than the best he's seen before. It's miles better. He must have this pearl for himself. And so just like the previous man who sold all that he had to have the treasure hid in the field, this pearl merchant sold all that he had in order to have this one pearl of great value, of great price. Do you see then what's being said about the kingdom of heaven here? This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. The king himself wants us to grasp this point, hence this double dose of parables. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom are of such greater worth than anything else. More precious than everything else. I wonder if you used to watch, maybe it's still on television, the Antiques Roadshow. Did you, any of you ever used to watch that? And you recall the format, ordinary people used to come along with their old objects to the experts, and then they would tell them all about them, wouldn't they? But the bit everyone is waiting for, if you're honest, is the valuation, isn't it? You know, that's all people really want to know. How much is it worth? And you're there when we're talking about these objects. Just get on with it. Tell us what it's worth. And sometimes people are told that what they've brought along is actually worth a lot of money. But you imagine if you could bring together all the objects of value that have ever been brought into that show and put them into one place, and then add to them all the objects of value in the world that have never been brought onto that show and put them in one place. Bring all the world's wealth, all the world's riches, everything this world has to offer, and put it in one place and try to put a value on it. Well, the experts would hate ages, wouldn't they? But I suppose eventually it would be possible, in theory, to come up with a figure, a value on the lot. Yet I can tell you with absolute confidence that whatever that figure would be, however mind-bogglingly enormous it was, described for us here, is something far, far more valuable. Something far, far more precious. The kingdom of heaven, composed of citizens who have been rescued from hell. What can begin to compare with that? What can begin to compare with him, the king of this kingdom? So kind, so compassionate a king, who died to make all this possible for his people. What can begin, I ask you, to compare with this? This is the lesson of these two parables, the infinite value, the inestimable worth of Christ and his kingdom. It's not about buying our way into this kingdom. This kingdom is a free gift to all who would receive it. It's showing that it's worth more than anything else. It's worth more than everything else. Nothing can compare with it. So thirdly, what is our response to be to these parables? What is our response to be to these short parables? Well, let me begin by saying something to you. If you're not a Christian here tonight, if you're not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, if you are still in your sin, in that domain of darkness, let me ask you a question that the Lord Jesus once asked. This was the question: what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life, loses his soul? You imagine that room I just described, full of the world's wealth, and it was yours for the taking if you wanted it. You can have it. There it is in one place. All the world's riches, all the world's treasure, all the world's wealth. You can have it, but you can only have it for this life only, with all the uncertainty as to how long you're going to live. But you can have it, but then you must spend eternity in hell. Yes, you have the whole world, but you forfeit your life. Would you take it? Would you accept the offer? Well, I tell you, if you had just the slightest inkling of how terrible a place of torment hell is, you wouldn't touch the deal. You wouldn't want the whole world to spend but one day in hell. Well, none of us own the whole world, but let me tell you, without Christ, we each face that terrible end. That eternal end, that ongoing end, that place where the torment will never for one moment cease. That is where we are each going without Christ. And whatever you treasure on this earth, it's going to bring you no pleasure then. It's going to be of no comfort to you then. Yet here is something of infinite value that will bring you peace now and pleasure forever. And it's offered to you freely again tonight. The King himself has prayed the price for you to enjoy it, for you to enter in. And surely the very price he paid tells you something about the worth of the kingdom of heaven. That not silver nor gold could buy your way into it, but only the precious blood of the King himself. Now, why will you not respond in the way he urges you to? Lord Jesus' message to the people of this world, he preached it when he was here on earth, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he came here upon the earth, that was his message. He was saying, I'm here, the King of the kingdom is now here. Repent. Turn away from your sin. And turn to God and come into the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. Come in. Come into the kingdom. I know the Lord is not here now because the King who died has been raised from the dead and is ascended and is seated on his throne in the heavens. The message is the same. Repent. Turn away from your sin. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And let me tell you though, when someone does truly repent, when they do truly believe in Christ, they do enter into his kingdom forever. They belong to his kingdom. The kingdom belongs to them. The Jesus' first line in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, was this: blessed are the poor in spirit. What's he mean by that? Blessed are those who realize what they are. That they're spiritually bankrupt before God. They've got nothing to offer God. They've got nothing to please God with. Nothing to merit their way into heaven. They've got nothing. Less than nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, who turn to Christ in their need. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. When you get to that point, when you realise you've got nothing, you're a sinner with nothing to bring to God, when you see that the Saviour is the only way who can take you into that kingdom, when you set your trust on him, you enter into that kingdom. The kingdom of heaven becomes yours. Now, repentance means turning away from that previous way of life. I don't want to in any way belittle what repentance is. Repentance means denying yourself, Jesus said, taking up your cross and following him. It means disassociating yourself with your former way of living, with your sinful practices, with your selfish ambitions. It means a complete turnaround. It means bringing everything you have, everything you are, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like these two men who sold everything they had in order to have this. It means you bring in everything, all that you are, to Christ and saying, here I am now, you are to be king in my life. I've been bought with a price, I'm no longer my own. That's what repentance truly is. But let me tell you that whatever you give up in becoming a Christian, or whatever you have to give in being a Christian, because it's not an easy life. Jesus never promised that this side of glory. He said it's through many, many tribulations we enter into the kingdom of God. But whatever you give up in becoming a Christian, whatever you have to endure as a Christian, what you have in Christ will be worth so much more than what you have to give up for him. The value of the kingdom way exceeds the cost of discipleship. And these two men teach us this. They sold everything because they realized it was really nothing compared to what they had in this treasure, in this pearl of great value. I urge you tonight to listen to the Lord Jesus here. I urge you, in the light of what he freely offers you, to look at your life. To look at your life tonight and ask yourself if what you currently have will really meet your greatest needs. If it will really satisfy your deepest longings. Not just in this life, but in eternity. Even if you went and bought a metal detector. I'm not against metal detectors. Even if you went and bought a metal detector and discovered buried treasure. Would that be enough? You know, perhaps for some of you, this is the first time you've heard this message. I don't know. You're a bit like this worker in the field who came across the treasure that day. Well, thank God you're here tonight. And you've heard his good news for you. Respond as he would have you respond. Don't leave this treasure buried. Don't leave this treasure hidden. Don't walk away. Unearth it. Have it. Enjoy it. But you know, maybe some of you are more like the pearl merchant. You've been handling religious things for such a long time now. You've been coming to meetings like this and dealing in religious things. But you've never had a personal encounter with the pearl of great value, Jesus Christ. Well, tonight you must ask God to open your eyes to see Christ for who he is. To see his kingdom for what it is. To gaze upon his duty. To see the treasures that are bound up in him. And at last, to come to him in true faith. And accept him as your King and Saviour. But let me just, in closing, say a word to those of you who are Christians here. And there are many. Let me ask you. Is this how you regard the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this how you regard his kingdom of which you by grace are a citizen? Is Christ and his kingdom the treasure of your life? Is he the pearl of great value as far as you are concerned? The great Bible commentator Matthew Henry wrote on these verses, Jesus Christ is a pearl of great price, a jewel of inestimable value. In having him, we have enough to make us happy here and forever. I want to ask you, is he enough for you, Christian? Is he enough for you at the moment? Or have you lost sight of his worth and been taken up with the riches of this world? You know, friends, we are fools if we are taken up with anything less than Christ. Because everything else is fool's gold. We are a privileged people. Solid joys, lasting treasures. None but Zion's children know. Oh, that we would live in such a way as to show that to be true. That Christ is our treasure. That he is the pearl of great price in our lives. quoted from Matthew Henry, let me tell you what Charles Spurgeon once said on these verses, a great Victorian preacher. To believe as Jesus is the one pearl of great price for whom we are willing to part with all that we have. He has so completely won our hearts that they beat alone for him. To his glory we would live. And in defence of his gospel, we would die. That's how it should be. Is that how it is as far as you are concerned? Nothing competing for our love and service. In the words of the Apostle Paul, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Are Paul's words your words? Is Christ the treasure in your heart? Is he the pearl of great price in your life? Do you know him? Seek him if you don't. And if you do, never lose sight of who he is and the riches that we have in him. The privilege of being citizens in his kingdom. In him there dwells a treasure all divine. And matchless grace has made that treasure mine. Amen.